right. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into it. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the truth that's found in it. And I pray, Father, that tonight our hearts would grow in our love for you and grow in our understanding of the true gospel of salvation and through Christ alone. That no one gets to the Father but through Jesus. And it's by turning from sin and embracing the righteousness that Christ freely bestows on those who would believe and allows us to have access to the throne of grace. And there we find mercy and even more grace. So, Father, be God to us again tonight. May the Spirit of God enlighten our hearts and show us the things in the areas of truth that we need to learn. And may we learn well, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so tonight will be kind of just a foundational teaching. I just want to, like, make sure that the floor that we're pouring still is firm for future discussions that we will have down the road. But tonight, this confronting sin, in particular in the areas of relationship. As you saw this morning, I wrestled all week with knowing that we will talk about the area of divorce. And that is not an easy issue ever to deal with because of the pain that's involved, but we don't bypass it. It's one of the great things about expository preaching. It makes us hit whatever God has chosen to write about. And you can see the whole point in Malachi is that when there's these dominoes that just keep falling over, and when these dominoes fall over, it begins in our own understanding of God and understanding his love for us, and then it shows up in the leadership of a church, and then it shows up in the fellowship of the church, and those dominoes just keep falling. And you'll see as we progress through this, and I love it at the end. If you haven't looked at the end yet, you'll see there's great hope because he pictures the Messiah coming. So, but in our world today, I think it's going to be a very key thing to understand in the future. It's going to be very key that we as God's people learn how to deal with sin. Will we confront sin in ourselves? Will we confront sin as we seek to help and make disciples of other people in our relationships? But the question typically is, when it comes up, all right, how do we do this? What is the best way to do this? And so what I want to do tonight is set some principles in place whereby we can then begin to look at our own world and our own situations and hopefully make applications as time progresses. A little while ago, I saw, I think it was on 60 Minutes, where they're now able to take artificial intelligence, and they can take an actual picture of a person and take their voice recording, and they can match it up, and then they can make up whatever they want to make up that person is saying. And so that person can, and they showed it there. They had a guy that works for 60 Minutes, and they had him saying some things that he looked and he kind of laughed. And he goes, like, I would never say that. And they all laughed at that and said, that's funny, but the reality is they can do that. And what I'm saying is, I think in the future, those kind of things, it's very scary. In the future, those kind of things can happen. And if we don't have the kind of relationships and care for one another to be able to sort through and learn what it means to trust other people and learn what it means to trust the Holy Spirit of God, then we can get caught up in making judgments on people that we would never think of making. And so I think it's important that we begin to establish some key foundational truths. We won't be able to do everything I want to do tonight, but I think if we can establish these truths, then we can come back and build on them in the future. So let's take some time and pray that God, as we live life in the days ahead, pray that God will give us wisdom. So two areas. I'm gonna keep a very fast pace through this. So that we can get through all of it. And then I want to take some questions at the end. So if you have questions, please jot them down. And then we can, Lord willing, entertain them at the end. And I think it's first of all, it's very important to understand what sin is. And so I've taken some time to go through and, in particular, take the Hebrew and the Greek and put them in writing so that you see them. And I think this is a great list of the basic words that are used throughout Scripture to demonstrate and to recognize and to pinpoint sin. So what is sin? In the Hebrew, there are at least 8 basic words for this, and so you'll see these particular words. You can do little word studies on them if you want to, but the first one is it's bad. Anything that is bad, that's the word ra, Genesis 38:7. I'm not gonna actually recite each verse for you because that will take enormous amount of time, but I give it to you so that you can go look at it. The next one is wickedness. And this is in Exodus chapter 2, where it talks about the wickedness that was throughout the land. The next one is the idea of guilt, Hosea, just that we things that we are guilty of towards God. The next one is the word sin in Exodus 20. Iniquity, we all know that one as well. To err, Isaiah 28:7, and then to wander away, Ezekiel 48:11, and then to rebel. So you begin to see these words that will come up over and over and over in Scripture. Probably in the Hebrew, probably just the idea of sin or iniquity rebel is probably the words that are used the most. But the usage of these terms leads to certain conclusions. As you look at that list, and you can conclude some things about the doctrine of sin. First of all, I think it's important to understand sin was conceived as being fundamentally disobedient to God. That's the word rebel, or that's the word bad or iniquity, wander away. The idea there is it's fundamentally disobedience to God. Secondly, so God is the standard. You understand that? God is the one who says what is and what isn't His holiness. Secondly, while disobedience involved both a positive and negative ideas, the emphasis is definitely on the positive commission of wrong, not the negative omission of good. So you have sins of commission and sins of omission. So in other words, sin was not simply missing the right mark, but hitting the wrong mark. Okay? Sin was not simply missing the right mark, but it's also hitting the wrong mark. So it's all inclusive there. And then sin may take many forms. You can see that. It has different angles to it. When an Israelite was aware of a particular form which his sin which his sin took, then he was guilty, or he wandered over the line, he passed over the line, he rebelled, wandered away. So that is the Hebrew look. The New Testament has some similar words to it, 12 different words. They are the word bad, once again, Romans 13:3, that word is used, evil is used. Godless, Paul is very clear about godlessness. Whenever we try to live as if God has no say, the idea of guilt, once again, is there. The idea of just plain sin, the hamartia, that's probably the most common used word. Unrighteousness, lawlessness, 1 Timothy 1:9, just someone who just goes completely against God's law. To be ignorant can be sin. To go astray, 1 Corinthians 6:9. To fall away, Galatians 6:1, is that word when you see a brother and he's fallen away. And then the idea of hypocrite that we even talked about this morning, hypocrisy, wearing a mask, pretending something to be or to be something that you're not. And there's several conclusions we can make about this. And I've got 4. And let me give them to you very quickly. 1. There's always a clear standard against which sin is committed. The sin is not particularly nebulous. It's a clear line of God's holiness that is the standard. We don't create the standard. God is the standard. Ultimately, we don't get to call the shots. God is the standard by which the shots are called. Ultimately, all sin is a positive rebellion against God and a transgression of His standards. So when you go against God, you rebel against God and you transgress His standards, then that is sin. Thirdly, evil may assume a variety of forms. And I think that's important to realize. And when you see it in Scripture, it comes up in various ways. We'll talk more about that later. And then fourthly, man's responsibility is definite and clearly understood. We participate in it. So not only is there this original sin that we're born with, but we contribute to it in our own sinfulness. And this is a valuable listing of the words and their meanings. However, I'd like to expand one or two of the ideas. The word that is used most frequently, if I already said this, is that hamartia. Missing the mark is the word. And it's literally an archer's term. You've heard me talk about this if you've taken foundations class. It's a term that archers would use. They would take and they would shoot the arrow would come, and if you missed the bullseye, that was called a sin, and they would typically raise a flag and call it a sin. But this idea of missing the mark, most theologians would tell you it is the most comprehensive term for explaining sin. And Paul used this word, hamartia, when he wrote, "For all have sinned, for all have missed the mark. And because of that, we've come short of the glory of God," Romans 3:23. We've missed it. We're not hitting it. And we fall short of God's glory. God has a high and holy standard of what is right. And so long as man follows this divine standard, he will see himself as he truly exists in God's eyes. And one of the things that we realize very quickly, we actually cannot even come close to following this standard. The flat statement of the Almighty is that all men have fallen far short of God's required standard. It's just plain. It's just right there. And it's true on every level. However, it's the popular and common practice of men to create their own standards. And this is what sin is. It's a desire to be able to give my own standard, to set in place what I think is and what is not sin. But God has established the standards for perfection to get into heaven and get into himself, and all of us have missed that mark as that archer's arrows would fall into the ground because it fell short of its target, did not hit its target. So I think it's important that we don't think that any of us ever come close to the standard set by God. God demands absolute holiness, absolute perfection, and no matter how one measures himself, he falls far short. And let's just be honest, that's where some of us really struggle. Because we'd like to think that, no, we're pretty good. And that's not what God says, because it's not our standard. Some of us get into the habit of measuring ourselves among ourselves, or we measure ourselves on the basis of human intelligence, or some perhaps educational attainment, or by financial success, or by cultural environment, or even religious performance, as that we're good. But God refuses to accept man on any of these grounds. He has established his perfect standard, and by that standard he measures all of us. God, his verdict in every instance is you've come short. You've missed the mark. The flag goes up, as it were. And when the best of men have done their best, one writer would say, our Lord would challenge each of those words, you are men at best. He says this in Matthew 6:27. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit into his stature? Which of you can do that? Can anybody just say, I don't like being 6 foot. I would rather be 6'1". So tomorrow, I will be 6'1". It doesn't work that way. Same thing with, I would love to be holy, so tomorrow I will be holy. I will do more and I will try harder. Much the difference that is lacking, though, we cannot raise ourselves to meet up to God's standard. We come short of that glory, and all without exception, God says, we've all before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that we are all under sin, Romans 3:9. And that is both Jew and Gentile both have missed this mark. And I think that's the line. We can't get around that. So sin is primarily seen, though, in the heart, in its relationship towards God vertically. But then sin is also then seen in the heart of man in his relationship towards humanity horizontally. So you hear me talk about this. I'll talk about it all the time. That is, our vertical relationship with God greatly impacts our horizontal relationship with humanity. And so it's very, very important then that we gather ourselves this understanding of what God allows us to see the input of His Word and the Spirit of God, so that when we are working with one another and caring for one another, we can deal with it on the basis of sin and understanding that. So, confronting others then who sin. So, loving God means we will love people. Okay? Loving God means we will love people. And to the extent of our love for God will be the extent of our love for people. And we live in this fallen world, and absolutely every aspect of life is tainted with this sin. We'll talk about this as it unfolds. So, what I say is that when it comes to living in the real world, there's a couple of things, 13 things, as a matter of fact. I think it's 13. Is that 13, right? Yeah, okay. There's 13 things I want us to realize, and this is what we'll spend the most of our time doing today. That when we're talking about sin, realize we are speaking of people. People in sin. All right? All have sinned. Every person. And those are people. I think the psalmist hits it right. Psalm 55:1. In sin did my mother conceive me. And he was a person. And he's talking about the mother that God gave him when they conceived, and he was made as a child. He was born a sinner, and that's where it's important for us. And I want us just to realize we're just talking of people, and what I mean by that is four things. Yeah, I've added another one. All right. First of all, life is a journey. When you bump up, when God brings people into your world, these people are coming from somewhere in their world. All of us have a background. All of us have a way that we were raised, things that we were taught, or in some cases not taught. You couldn't help but see this morning. I loved Nicole's, what they're doing down there in the Dominican Republic, but you couldn't help but see that those little children in there are people created in God's image, but they're sinners. They need the good news of the gospel to come to them, and part of the gospel is understanding sin. But they don't come from where you come from. Their background is completely different. Things that includes family values. It includes ideas of right and wrong that you were taught. And maybe they weren't God's right or wrong, but those were things that you were taught was right or wrong. Some appropriate, some not appropriate. Some accepted or some not accepted. And as you've grown in life, many of you have gotten older and you've gone like, you know what, that's, man, what I was taught back here, that wasn't really what God's word says. So life is a journey. People are on a journey. And people have long existing patterns of life. When you meet people, you understand where it is that they're coming from, what they were taught is right and wrong, and then finally, what God says about their life, and in particular, how God talks about it in sin, regardless of where they've come from. So as you meet people, you don't know where God has them at this point in their journey. So this is why we want to build relationships with them, and we want to care for them, because it's a journey. Secondly, sin is pervasive. And we can go back to Romans 3:23. All have sinned. God's word teaches us that the sin has infested all of our lives, and there's no one who is immune to sin. And for Paul, it meant that the people whom he served, number one, were not the biggest sinners in the room. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, I'm the foremost of sinners. And there's even talk about that. As you read some commentaries, there's even kind of talk about, does he mean he's the worst sinner? And I think what he's saying there is, I'm sinner number one. I am the worst sinner. You're not sinner number one, I am. And so what that means is if the people that God places in you, they're truly born again, and their life is perhaps in a particular struggle in their life, and they're dealing with the sin in their life, understand something. Christ's blood has ransomed their sin, just like Christ's blood has ransomed your sin. And I think it's very, very important that all of us come short of God's glory, but by His grace alone, we're given His righteousness if they're born again. If they're not born again, then that is desperately where they need to go. They need to begin there. We need to begin there with them as we learn what it means to confront sin. That's the first thing we want to find out. So tell me, when was it that you, by faith, placed your faith and trust in Christ, and He has granted you this new life through giving you His imputed righteousness to your account? That's what you want to find out. But sin is all pervasive. All right? That means I have it, you have it, everyone that is even born again, they still have this existing sin. And I think we need to understand this. It still continues. We've been given this new nature, but the sin part still hangs on. And I could give you quote after quote by the Puritans and every, just about every big theologian that's out there who deals honestly with it recognizes there's this, it's this constant battle. Even Paul dealt with it. I love Romans chapter 7. And he gets so frustrated at the very end, he goes, who can deliver me from this? But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come to realize that sin is all pervasive, what that means is we come removing the log in our own eye first. They're not the biggest sinner in the room. Matthew 7 verse 4 talks about you take this big log out of your own eye before you start helping take the sliver out of someone else's eye. And then we confess our sin. Galatians 6:1, Paul's very clear. When you go to a person who's caught up in sin, you go and you seek to help them, but you keep watch of yourself, lest you also be tempted. You're just as able to give of yourself to sin as anyone else is. And then thirdly, we pray for humility to speak to that person. We don't come from up here. We come from down here. We don't come from, we're the purveyor of righteousness. No, Christ is. And so we pray for humility. And that brings us to the third statement under this first thing, is that sin is far more destructive inwardly than we can fathom. And I think we short sell that. Genesis 6:5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That our thoughts are evil. We can have very evil thoughts. We'll talk more about this as we go along, but I just want to underscore that. Jeremiah 17:9, we know this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We don't understand the dreadfulness of our own sinfulness. And I think it's important that we just keep that in mind, that sin is far more destructive inwardly than we can fathom. And then fourthly, if it is sin that makes us qualified for God's saving grace. And this is where I want us to camp out just a little bit. Paul says in Romans 5:8, it is while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. And we all know this. Many of us know this. But I want to underscore this again, because I think somehow we get this idea of perfection, earthly perfection, that we're somehow going to attain this nirvana here on earth. And I just want to say, that is not going to happen here on earth, but God has given to us all that we need in order to live in His righteousness and to do so with great joy. But I want us to understand that God has chosen, 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 29 says this, and listen carefully, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of this world, and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. So it means it is understood that sinners are a part of Christ's church. We cannot allow ourselves to think that somehow you actually can't be a sinner and be a part of a church congregation. No, we are sinners. Now, there's great grace, and I don't want to lose sight of that, but I want us to understand that when someone comes up and they say, I just need to confess to you, I am struggling in this area, it shouldn't surprise us. In many ways, we should think, well, I can't believe it doesn't happen more because of the reality of sin. Sin is very much a part of the Christian experience. It's part of Christian life. And God has saved us from that. And boy, what a wonderful thing it is. But understand, secondly, realize that sin is messy. It's messy. It does horrible things. And so where in the mess are the people that God has placed in front of you? Where in the mess of sin are you? Where is your spiritual growth, and how are you going? A lot of times you've heard me say this, but we think that we're pressing on the upward way and we're getting better and better and better. And that's not really the true picture of the Christian life. The true picture of the Christian life is more like this. And we're down and up and down. And Scripture talks about the wickedness is like the waves of the sea that comes and it goes. And we see this in our world today. And I just want to bring out the fact that consequences of sin have devastating results internally. Internally. We talked so much, I talked to several people after the morning service and even before the service here tonight, that the devastating results of the sin that brought about a divorce, a split up, a sending away, as it were. And it's painful internally. Sin blinds us. Sin makes us deaf. We don't hear. It breeds a self-righteousness. It breeds a condescending spirit. It breeds a gracelessness and people without mercy if you're not careful. And also, not only are there consequences internally, but there are consequences that have devastating results externally. Your sin always affects others. It destroyed your relationship with God, and God himself is a personal God, and therefore sin against God is a personal matter with him. We saw that this morning, that God is demonstrated in Malachi as Father. And that relationship, because of sin, was ripped and torn. But we shouldn't think of sin as some sort of abstract violation of a law, like breaking some sort of building code violation alone, because it ultimately is against God, and it ultimately shows itself and it tears and destroys people's lives. So the consequences are devastating. Destroying also relationships with each other. And on every level of relational living, sin greatly affects our inner hearts, which is then lived out on those around us. We're talking about this in our parenting class today. And children pick up all the time on not only what we say, but what we do, how we react. And they're picking up not only on the positive things, we try to teach them what righteousness is, but they also pick up on our sinfulness. And they'll mimic that, and they'll pick up on it. And sin greatly sends confusing messages of the truth of God's word and of the gospel. And all you have to do is see the book of Galatians, where Paul says, no, you've quickly removed yourself from the gospel, and it's because they sought to make their own righteousness be the benefactor to getting into the presence of God. And it sends a message that no real life-changing power is in the gospel, that it's really up to you. Jesus really isn't satisfying. You can be satisfying. And that Christ's death and resurrection was meaningless. It had very little meaning to it. Whereas understanding sin and our need for Jesus, man, awakens in us our desperate need of Christ. And of course, the gospel is free there for us as God comes and saves us from that. So understand, that's a very, very important thing. Sin is very, very messy. Thirdly, realize that there's two parts to sin. There's the root of sin and the fruit of sin. And the seat of sin is inside man himself. Our Lord says this, "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies." And you see this, Matthew 15:19. The heart of man is the birthplace of all sinful thoughts, words, and actions. The heart is deceitful. We've already talked about that. Jeremiah 17:9. "So in each of us, there is sin for which each of us are accountable. And the hidden capacities for evil then are present even in the best of men." And we would call that the root of sin. We would call that the depravity of sin, meaning the effect of sin is on every part of who we are as human beings. And then there's clearly then what is called the fruit sins, the fruit of sins. And it's defined usually as behavioral expressions of the inner heart condition. It's what comes out. As Scripture relates in Galatians 5:19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident. They come out. They're obvious. It's like apples hanging from a tree. These expressions of sin are dependent then upon the root. In other words, an apple tree cannot produce pears, or an orange tree cannot produce avocados. And consequently, removing the obvious fruit will not change the identity of the tree. And you can't tape certain apples to a palm tree and call that an apple tree. There's a root to it and there's the fruit. So we must find the root of sin and not just deal with the fruit. And that's where true repentance comes in. Do we go and seek the root of it, or are we just dealing with the fruit? In other words, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. There's a root and then there's the fruit. In the human terms, the modification of behavior then does not change the character of a man or a woman. Only by impacting the root can the fruit be altered. And Jesus said this. He said in Matthew 7, verses 16 through 18, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor fig trees from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. So there is this root. The fruit can have this wide and deep spread, but the root may have a very narrow and hidden, but has perhaps a wide, broad reach down below that is cavernous in every way and affects every part of life. And then fourthly, as we move along, determine then the difference between temptation and genuine sin. And this is important as we walk through helping someone. They're not the same, temptation and then the violation of God's moral law. The truth is obvious from the Scriptures. In the Lord's Prayer, we're taught to pray to forgive us our debts and to lead us not into temptation. So there's the debts of sin that needs to be forgiven, and then there's just the temptation. Debts and trespasses require forgiveness. Temptation needs deliverance. And so understand this. They're not the same. And just because you are struggling with a temptation doesn't mean you are mired in the sin. The spiritual progression in the human heart goes from desire to temptation to sin to death. Read about that in James 1, 14 through 15. It goes from desire to temptation to sin to death. We're told to flee temptation. Not because we've already sinned, but because in the midst of temptation, we desperately feel like that's where we want to go. But if being tempted was in itself a mark of wickedness, we could not confess that Jesus Christ, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Hebrews 4:15 makes that very clear. It's possible to experience profound temptation to sin while still being blameless from that sin. I'll tell you, oftentimes, when that temptation is there, you feel guilty just because that temptation is there. And so where's the line? Well, the line is when you violate God's moral law. Christ was tempted in the desert, and each time, how did he respond? He responded with the temptation, with Scripture, thus providing a way of escape. There's no temptation that has taken us, but is common to man. And Christ will provide that way of escape, and usually it's through his written word. Number five, determine if indeed it is truly sin. And here we have to be very wise in our confrontation of sin. Is it actually sin, or is it something that we have been trained in our conscience, and yet it does not violate God's moral law and his written word? You can violate your conscience, and Scripture warns us about the violation of conscience, that just that part can be, but also understand that we can retrain our conscience. If we were told something was truly a violation of God's law, when it wasn't. This is why they struggled with meats offered to idols in Romans 14. Romans 14 is a wonderful guide. It is what we would call, what we would term now, is it a wisdom issue? In other words, is it a matter of you do what is better or do what is best? In Romans 14, 5, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. So you see, this is not a matter of breaking a moral law here. It's a matter of a conscience issue that's going on. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And this is where we want to be people of the Word and not just be people who are trying to go down a self-imposed self-righteousness that demands that from others. If it is sin, then we name the sin. We confess it and we forsake it and understand that that sin is what Christ died for. And it's been forgiven at the cross. And so determine if it indeed is truly sin. And this is the beauty. You've heard me say this. It's the beauty of the gospel. We can own our sin. We can do that. Why? Because our performance isn't what saves us. It's His righteousness that saves us. So we can own our sin, and we can confess it, and we can forsake it. And if it truly is sin, we name it, and we confess it and forsake it. Number six, I think it's important that when you're dealing with sin in people and in your own hearts, that you guard your heart to 1 Corinthians 13, love towards people. And this is when it becomes very difficult. Scripture says love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not insist on its own way. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And so when you're trying to come alongside and help someone in particular who is in sin, you want to make sure that you demonstrate this biblical love to them and be patient with them and care for them. It doesn't mean that, once again, that you don't deal with genuine sin. No, you must deal with genuine sin, but you do it in love. And it may mean you have to bear some things. It may mean that you endure some things. And some of their, because basically you're trying to find out where are they in this journey and where are they in their understanding of God's grace and mercy and how it extends to them and the application of it. And they, so we care for them and we wrestle with this. This is an area that anyone who is caring for someone, you're going to wrestle with this because people's sin aggravates you. People's sin aggravates you, showing you your sin. And this is where we've been given Christ's perfect love. We've been given all the tools that we need to exercise love and care for one another. So guard your hearts towards a 1 Corinthians 13 love towards people. Number seven, check your motivation for the confrontation. In Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, if you see a man that's overtaken, a man that's just riveted with the sin has just got him, it's just consuming him. Paul says, consider yourself lest you also be tempted. Are you going with the idea of really helping them? And if so, are you looking at your own self? And I love how Paul couches how we even ask for forgiveness and we give forgiveness. And in Ephesians 4:32, it says, Christ has forgiven you. Are you going as a forgiven person? Are you going to help them understand? Is it genuine concern and love for a friend? Is that what it is? Or is it a self-righteous heart that insists one's own view of sanctification? And this is what we must deal with all the time. And is it somehow a shield to take the heat off of your own sin? You often find this in relationship to husband and wife dealing with sin in their own lives. When one comes and says, I need to talk to you about this particular thing. And what we do is we then want to twist it back and put it on them because they're not perfect either. So you're not perfect and you're coming to me. You know, you do this and you're coming to me. So check your motivation for that confrontation. Is it a shield to somehow take the heat off of one's own sin? And then number eight, check your timing for the confrontation. I don't remember if you remember in Ecclesiastes 8:5, just a wonderful, good, wise verse. The wise heart will know the proper time. Is this the proper time to come alongside that person? Is it at a time when the person can actually hear you? That's very, very important that you understand where are they right now in their Christian walk, and will they hear me? Am I the best person to bring this person to their own sin? Is it a time where the conversation can go as long as it needed? In other words, do you have enough time to deal with everything in our quick microwave world that we live in? We want everything and we want it done now. We want it over now. And it may need time. And it may need that you talk on several occasions. And then Ecclesiastes 8:5, the wise at heart will know the proper time and the just way. And I think Solomon understood this probably much better than we do. But the wise heart will understand the right timing for the confrontation. Sometimes people are overwhelmed in their sin. And it doesn't mean you can't say anything, but there may be a better time that when they're overwhelmed, you want to help them, and you want to help them by giving them hope. Give them hope. Number nine, begin with the most important matters. Sin comes in many layers. It's not just one layer. It's deep. It's involved. There's tentacles that go down, and so Jesus confronted the Pharisees in Matthew 23 with the weightier matters. He hits them with the weightier matters, and he says, for the most part, you come and you don't deal with the weighty matters. You deal with the frivolous matters. The spices and the cumin when you need to be dealing with the real sin that's actually going on. Make sure that there is clarity of what the sin actually is. What is the sin that you're dealing with? Is it the root? Have you thought through it? Or are you dealing with the fruit? And sometimes the fruit will help you get to the root. And so you want to be able to have good wisdom there. But deal with the important matters. Make sure you understand their position. Make sure you understand the definition of what you are bringing to them. And do they understand your definition? Are we speaking the same terms? Terminology is changing so quickly in our world. You can see this all the time by just, if you're on social media, you see things and you just go like, what? I have no idea what they're even talking about. And they use words that you think, I think I should know what that means, but you come to find out you don't. My kids laugh at me because they'll say, Dad, you can't say that. And I'm like, what do you mean I can't say that? Well, you say that, you don't know what you're saying. I'm going like, yeah, I guess I don't know what I'm saying. So you've got to understand the terminology. So one of the best questions is just like, so what do you mean by that? You said this, what do you mean by that? And what you're getting after is there, so you can begin to do dialogue there. What are you talking about? So this will take much time to listen, and perhaps more than you initially think. And when you're listening, you can't be concluding things when you're listening. You want to be very careful about that. You want to listen to make sure you understand them and take your time with that. But begin with the most important matters. Number 10, make good use of Scripture. Can't underscore this enough. Two texts in particular, you all know these, Psalm 119:9, how can a young man make his way pure? By taking heed thereto according to your word. Psalm 119:11, your word have I hid in my heart that I may not sin. Word becomes very, very vital. And so make good use by taking heed. That idea of taking heed is guarding it, the idea of guarding it according to your word. It can't be just your pet peeve. You can't just give or something that really just bothers you. You want to make sure that what you're doing there is you're making good use of Scripture. And don't merely just hand out Band-Aid Scriptures. You know, Romans 8:28, Lord, you know, we know all things work together for good, and kind of pat them on the back. Be careful about that. But use Scripture liberally, but not out of context. And that's a battle we all face, learning how not to take Scripture out of context, and then depend upon the Holy Spirit to do the work of the convicting. You cannot change anybody. You're simply what I call the garden hose. And you got to be hooked up to the spigot of the Holy Spirit and let that be the work that actually does the cleansing there. But depend upon the Holy Spirit to do the work of the convicting. Number 11, confront with confidentiality. This is beautiful, Matthew 18:15. This is between you and them. You go to the brother, and you talk to them first. And make sure as best as possible that they aren't going, when you talk to them, that they are not going to run out and hurt others with what they're doing and the sin that they're taking, or even hurting themselves. So you want to confront with confidentiality, and so you want to make sure that there's no one else involved until it needs to be. And I would say this: avoid gossip. Just because someone asks you about a situation doesn't mean that you can or even should say what should be between just two people. The rule of thumb that I learned a long time ago, and I wish I could say I've done it perfectly, I haven't, but is, you want to ask yourself, if you're going to talk about a particular situation, you want to ask yourself, is that a person who is part of the problem or part of the resolution in your relationship with the concern? If they're not part of the problem or part of the solution, then really you have no business talking to that person about that particular situation. So you confront with the idea that this is between you and me. This is it. This is where it stays. This is where it stays right there. Unless, Scripture says, unless they push back and they go like, no. And unless you're sitting there going like, Matthew 18, it's a beautiful picture. If they've listened to you, they've heard you, you've gained a brother. If they haven't, then you bring someone else in. But that someone else in is there for a witness, to make sure, to establish all things. Having two or three there for a witness is very, very important. Because why? You're trying to deal with what is right in this particular situation. And so you want to do it with confidentiality. So be very careful about that. That's a real important concern. And then 12, we're moving, all right? Then 12, be ready to provide accountability. And this is what freezes most of us, I think, when it comes to really wanting to help someone. We know that probably it's going to mean accountability. It's going to mean an ongoing relationship. But this is part of the journey that God has them on, and you can be a real part of the steps that God is taking them and you with. There's a lot of things that you can learn. Do you understand that the disciple-making process that God has given to us is one of the cleansing agents of the church? That when we're busy confessing our sin and taking the mote out of our own eye, we're helping the church become sanctified because we're growing and we're helping someone else grow in grace. So be ready to provide accountability. Be ready to dive into someone else's mess and care for them this way. And do it because you love those people. You're loving them. And then thirdly, please understand the goal in the confrontation is always restoration. First to God and then to men. Luke 17:3 says, pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Be ready to forgive and then mark out a pathway for that restoration. That forgiveness should be because God has forgiven you. There should be this genuine humility. There should be this genuine care and concern. So these, and there's probably many more, maybe things that you even thought of. But what questions would you have? This isn't everything. This is just foundational. From this, we will build and talk about, maybe at some point get down and talk specifically about some other things, because there's always going to be in our culture times when we need to deal with sin and what goes on in our culture and in our world. What questions would you have, or what thoughts would you have? Jason?
Going to your rule of thumb about not gossiping, uh-huh, saying either part of the problem or part of the solution. When we define part of the solution, we're trying to get either advice or counsel. Are we saying that them being part of the solution is they come with us and they need to now be part of the conversation? Or is it they're going to be
right?
I mean, it's really, I've wrestled with this myself.
Yeah.
How do we, because then the advice they give you might not still apply because you didn't tell them everything. You know what I mean? So how is this, how does it happen?
So basically what you're dealing with is, first of all, your own motives.
Sure.
You want to make sure that your motives are the restoration of that brother. That doesn't mean that you can't get good input, but it's nameless and faceless, and you make sure of that, and I would leave out any pertinent details as well as you can where they could try to track it. All right, for instance, I have pastoral friends that I go to, and I give the general outline of this happened, they're going like, oh, I've seen this before, and I could say, here's some scripture, here's this, here's that, and go with it. I typically, if I have a conversation with elders, we can talk about specific things, but even then, I'm trying not necessarily to tell them everything, although there's at times when they would probably know it already, and they can help me, but I trust that. This is why we have confidentiality in amongst the elders, and we have to have that in order to work through things. There's no one person that has all the right answers. There just isn't. And I'm not that person. I need input from other people. But I want to also be careful to spare that person from having to go through any more difficulty than what's already there. And that becomes very hard at times. Jeff?
Yeah, I think it's always a wisdom issue to figure out exactly who should be involved in processing these things. I think, you know, obviously, first, you know, pray about it, make sure that you're processing your motives, like we were talking about, in terms of who you bring into the conversation. Think carefully about, is the person that I'm thinking about talking to about the situation going to be a good steward of this information?
Right.
Are they going to...
Can they be trusted?
Can they be trusted with the information? And like you said, only give them the relevant details. You know, sometimes that is going to require names, places, et cetera, to give them the relevant information. And to give them all the information, like Jason said, you need to make sure you're giving them all of the relevant data if they're really going to be helpful to you.
Right.
But certainly we know in our heart when we're just sharing something because it's interesting or sharing something because it's scandalous.
Yep.
Or I mean, that's when you know you're on the wrong path.
Yep, the wrong trajectory.
And we should be willing to check each other too and say, do I need to know this?
Yep.
You know, is this really relevant? Is that detail really relevant? And those can be really awkward conversations, really hard conversations.
But they're very helpful, though.
You need, and I think that people will, if they come with the right attitude, they will appreciate those guardrails. But it's still, you know, the answer is not you never tell anybody, because you do need wisdom. You do need insight from other
people. You need accountability. Right.
But it needs to be approached in a circumspect way. Stewardship.
Yeah.
Way.
And this is where you need all of these things going on at once. You need the love of Christ in you to be able to bear all things, to endure all things, and to work things through. You need that. You need the compassion. And you need to understand that this person is not the biggest sinner. I'm the biggest sinner. And I'm just trying to help him get from point A to point B spiritually. That's our goal. So discipling comes well into play too as well. Yes, sir. I don't know your name, but and I know you're visiting here, so
yeah, it's Jim.
Jim. Yeah, and I would say that the text that I gave you, hang on, let me look it up here, where there's, hang on, yeah, the Hebrews text that I gave, can't remember it off the top of my head, where is it? There it is. Yeah, so the spiritual progression in the human heart goes from... whenever you miss the mark of God's holiness... The law, and Dan, maybe you can speak to this, but the law may talk about intent, but God's initial concept is we sin willfully. We sin willfully. We violate God's law because we're sinners. That's what sinners sin. And it may be that, you know, if we run a red light and we smash into a car, we can say, well, I didn't intend on doing that, but we did it. And so God looks at our violation of the mark that we've missed is very much we've done it. Yeah, Dan?
Judas was a sinner.
Uh-huh.
Like everyone else.
Yeah. Yeah, but a violation of God's holiness is a violation of God's holiness.
True.
Right.
No way around that.
Yeah, there's no way around that. God's, that's why I'm saying the standard is perfection. Dan, did you want to? Dan's a lawyer, just so you know. God knows.
God knows deeply exactly what my motivation was, what I intended. He knows before I knew I was going to sin. So God doesn't have to establish that intent. He knows.
Yep. Yeah. So God makes it clear. And the human heart goes from desire to temptation to sin to death. So there is that choice. It's very clear. The pathway is clear in God's word. Yes, Jeff.
I think that's why the psalmist over and over says, search me, O God, look in my heart, tell me if I'm offending you, reveal it to me,
right.
Show it to me, point it out, bring people into my life to show me, because we can't even identify ourselves.
Yep.
We need his grace to show us where we are sinning. And so if you're questioning,
yeah.
That he would obey, that he would be pure, that he would walk right.
Yeah.
And he needed help to
And this, the gospel frees us to do this. I mean, that's the beauty of understanding. God's plan is magnificent, and it should bring such hope to all of us. When God looks down and he sees my sinful, wicked heart, and says, is Eric Sipe one of my children? Christ sits there and goes, absolutely. He's got my righteousness on him. He's yours. Man, that's it. The gavel's been thrown. I'm justified. There's no condemnation because I have Christ's righteousness. And that's a beautiful reality. And to bathe our hearts in that. Okay. Yeah, that's in Matthew 7. Uh-huh. Right. I never knew you. Depart from me. Yeah, according to God's word, that's for sure. It's both and. There's no one who just sins in omission alone. No, nobody does that. Even in omission, there is commission. So you realize our position is desperately wicked without Christ. But when Christ intervenes, we are saintly righteous. And that's the beauty of Jesus. And his perfect. That's why we want to stay grounded at the cross. And we look up and see the one who bore our sin, the one who God looked on him and pardoned me. That's beautiful. All right. Anyone else? All right, so this is just a foundation. We'll come back and add more to it, but just want to lay it out there. This is where it is. This is where life is. It gets more and more complicated, though. Sin, you'll hear me say this, is administratively heavy. It is. In your life and in the lives of a church and in a body of believers like this, it becomes very, very administratively connected. Okay? And so it's not one size fits all. It's a reality that we get to work on, and Jesus is our only hope for that, and I hope it will rest in him. All right, let's pray together. It's past the time, but so glad that you came. Thank you for coming tonight. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the finished message of the gospel, that in Christ we can say together with him, it is finished. All that is necessary for our complete righteousness, our complete salvation, to be completely made whole again, Lord, is true because of Christ's perfect work and because he sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession in our behalf. And I pray tonight that as we leave here, that we would leave filled with gratitude, filled with joy at understanding the goodness of God is what is granted to us through Jesus, and that our lives this week can be lived in worshipful gratitude and living out that righteousness, and knowing that even when we sin, when we turn our backs and give of ourselves to our own beliefs and our own way, our own flesh, we can come boldly to the throne of grace and find mercy, knowing that he has already taken the wrath of God fully upon himself. So, Father, thank you for this gift of Jesus Christ and the perfect gift of salvation through him alone. And may we live it out this week, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you have other questions, I'll be up here. We can certainly talk. It's great. Good to see you. Thanks for coming tonight.